But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
What a conflict of expectations awaits the faithful every Sunday as families head to church. As a young boy, I surmised that the main things were putting on my Sunday clothes, ensuring my tie was straight, combing my hair, and remaining quiet, if not silent, throughout the service. Then began a series of prayers I did not quite understand. The only intelligible thing, in fact, were the readings. I understood those. This will be followed by more confusion, Holy Communion, and the dismissal, relief for a young boy or girl. I say I understood the readings, but really, I did not understand them at all. For I thought the Bible was intended to be read as a patchwork of fragments, you know, like a collage. After all, this is what the church presented week after week, an unending series of brief, disconnected fragments. Today, of course, I realize that the Bible was never intended to be read this way. Each fragment is actually an invitation to something much greater, as a wedding invitation, so small and so brief, is intended to lead to something much greater, the mystery of a wedding rite, and then to a reception, and then dinner with music and dancing and revels going late into the night. That is, it turns out that the invitation card is the least of it. Yet, the card was all that I ever saw. No one said anything different. And this is tragic, for a consensus among the fathers continues to shock us today out of our lethargy. Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. My heavens, to be ignorant of God. That is how St. Jerome, who was born sometime around 374, put it. We might add a willful ignorance of Christ, for the Bible is the best-selling book of all time and available anywhere. Indeed, now there are free websites such as Bible Gateway and Online Greek Bible, which set up anyone to be a Bible scholar. It has never been easier to understand the Bible than today, thank God. Our gospel fragment this morning is a case in point. It is not possible to understand this gospel lesson as presented to us. First, it is isolated from its immediate context, robbing it of most of its meaning. Second, it is packed with different voices who are surfacing themes, historical events that are not explored at all. Finally, the passage that follows it cites Scripture, which sheds a brilliant light over all three passages, our lesson, the lesson before it, and the lesson after it. Lacking these things, we are in total darkness. And remember, the evangelion, the evangel, which is also called the word, is understood to be a presence, of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. The early church treated this book with utmost respect, and the fathers offered thorough scripture study as being the stuff of their homilies. This is orthodoxy. But let us turn to the holy work before us. The opening words of our lesson are, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city." The opening word, "so," lets us know that we are already in the woods, that something is missing, right? It's concluding from that which has preceded it. And that missing part is one of the most important scenes in all the Gospels. This Jesus tells us himself, for just ahead, after our lesson, he issues a divine command. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not go into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" The passage before, the passage after, both are hidden from us. The missing passage before brings all into focus. The Son of God has just returned from his visitation to the most lost sheep of all, the tribe of Gad, I might add, to which the church turns over and over again in the lectionary. Here, the Lord of life, bringing liberation and healing to a people who have chained themselves to darkness and death, is rejected. They not only fail to fall down and worship before him, as their demon masters do, but they drive him out of their land. This explains the opening words in our passage, in our lesson. "So he got into a boat." He was driven to the boat and crossed over to the other side. And what he finds there is precisely what had been lacking in Gad, the one thing lacking. Jesus saw their faith. He's driven to his boat. He crosses over to the other side. And immediately he sees what was due him in Gad, their faith. Do you see? A mirror image is being presented to us, an icon of the pit of hell on one side of the sea and the kingdom of God on the other. I go into this pit of hell at great length in all of my reflections on Gad. Now, why should all this be presented in such high relief? You know, as I say, St. Mark has set this up as a drama. He's taken great pains to present this as a theme. God has come. A response is required. Indeed, this is the main subject of the Gospels and the reason the Father has sent the Son into the world. Of course, Mark at least expected these three passages to be read as a unity. He would have grieved to see it separated by artificial divisions or parts of it not being read at all. He would say, you know, on the sidelines, "Now you don't get it at all. How in the world are you going to understand what I was trying to say?" Remember, chapters would not have been inserted into the Bible for 12 centuries. People read the Bible for 12 centuries without chapters, and verses not for 16 centuries. I mean, this is almost the modern period. It was intended to, as one of the sisters says, flow. And this morning, we see that most of it is not being read at all. This unity goes to the incarnation itself, a fact stated directly and repeatedly in all four Gospels. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief. It turns out that belief is the sine qua non, the without which there is nothing in the New Testament. And this word perish, which appears in John 3:16, apolete, is the same word Jesus used when he described the lost sheep of Israel. This particular lostness has to do with belief or lack of belief. Jesus said to the centurion in a recent lesson, "You have believed," Matthew 8:13, previous chapter. And this opens the bosom of Abraham to him. It turns out belief will open the kingdom to us. Jesus said to him, "If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Mark 9:23. Of course, if we believe that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, our next action must not be to ignore him. For the element of God, the essential divine characteristic, is relationship. You cannot conceive of God, who is a trinity of three, without relationship. And of course, relationship is the primary thing he offers us. I call you friends. He commands that we follow him, having established that relationship. And the end of that road is the culmination of relationship, which is unity with him. I might say I went study with one girl in high school for 3 years. I met her in my sophomore year. The promise of that relationship is marriage. And when we become married, we cease to be individuals. We are one. You see, this is what God is offering to each of us: mutual interest, growing into mutual love, growing into the all-consuming one thing of our lives, culminating in oneness. You see, Jesus' disciples, we who follow him, will be one with him as he and the Father are one. Why should he visit his people when he did? Why the timing of the incarnation 2,000 years ago? He did this because his people had utterly failed in their faithfulness. They had abandoned him in their zeal for the cult of Babylon, had lost themselves in this false religion. In this case, I went steady with my girlfriend in high school, but tragically, I was distracted along the way. Marriage, to say the very least, was not in the offing anymore. You see, this distraction in the cult of Babylon is a catastrophe. Relationship with God is impossible, and 100% of God's people are headed for perdition. This is the condition of the lost. He makes his opinion known about this cult. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Here's real relationship. And I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Do you see how the relationship with God is set in specific opposition to sacrifice, blood sacrifice? This is Psalm 50:51. During the century or so preceding God's appearance on earth, Judah, and increasingly all of the Levant, were held thrall by a grotesque and bloodthirsty religion. I say this for the benefit of people who may be new to these reflections. This is no side issue or historical footnote. This is what the Gospels are about: true worship of God and the religion he established on earth with Abraham and the patriarchs. You know, conversation with God leading to unity with God. In today's lesson, Jesus says glibly to the men of the temple, go and learn what this means. Quote, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, certainly we might think of the psalm that I just read or other psalms like it. But he is citing a specific piece of scripture, a minor prophet. He quotes the 8th century prophet Hosea, who speaks this oracle at the historical moment when the northern kingdom is falling, as the southern kingdom will later do, into idolatry, blood sacrifice, which will eventually annihilate them. Here is the oracle. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? You see, he cites the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They're already beginning. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and they dealt treacherously with me, as I dealt treacherously with my steady girlfriend by being distracted. You see, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Hosea 6:4-8. Like the southern kingdom a century and a half later, their idolatry is rooted in the pagan worship of Babylon. Marduk, now there's a familiar word to us. Hosea's mention of blood refers to blood sacrifice, and the evildoers hints at the end of God's patience. Jesus makes the same charge against the scribes and Pharisees of the Judahite cult. Why do you think evil in your heart? We know these words. They are the most chilling words of all scripture. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only on evil continually. We know what happens next, the destruction of the world. You see, in Hosea's pronouncement of evildoers, what happened next was the destruction of the northern kingdom. And Jesus is using these same words now from Hosea, from Genesis, speaking to the authorities of the temple. And what comes next? Seeing this utter poverty of belief, beholding this utter abandonment of faith, he did what God does. He destroys the world and begins again. And seeing the evil of Judah with its blood sacrifice cult, with its charnel house temple, with its worship after the fashion of Babylon, with its replacement of the word Yahweh with Lord, which, by the way, was the custom of the Babylon cult. Marduk is to be called Bel, Baal, Lord. Seeing all this, he destroys the cult of Babylon. He destroys the Persian-built temple. He destroys all of Judah. And he sent his son to show his people the way to a new kind of temple, which he called the Kingdom of Heaven. This demolition, as you know, would be slated for 70 AD, about 5 years before the Gospel of Mark started to be circulated. And Judah would be erased from the earth. This tells a taut story, but it's a story that stretches over a region of Scripture that isn't even hinted at in our lesson. Jesus will elaborately contrast the patriarchs' religion of virtue and mercy against the abomination of bellowing bulls and slaughtered goats in his parable of the Good Samaritan, whose protagonist rejects the religion of sacrifice and exemplifies the religion of virtue and mercy. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. For God is changeless and constant. He expects not rituals of blood or theologies built upon the concept. And he expects and requires our faithfulness. He numbers the hairs on our head. He calls to us in the night, and he asks us the eternal question, who do you say that I am? You see, one of the biggest catastrophes of our time is having a false concept of Jesus. If you don't know who Jesus is, and this goes somewhat beyond he is Lord, if you don't have an accurate picture of Jesus, you are lost. I had an ongoing debate with a dear friend of mine, a priest I served with in Providence, Rhode Island, in the Roman Catholic Church. He insisted, well, you see, Jesus is just going to sweep everybody into heaven on account of his famous mercy. I said, Father, where is your evidence? Well, he had no evidence, except that he cherished this picture of Jesus as a little man, a little meek man who just wants everybody to love each other. Or as C.S. Lewis famously said, God is not a great senile father, grandfather with a big long white beard who just wants everyone to be happy. But that's the God we most commonly imagine. Our neighbor across the street told me words that were chilling recently. I don't go in for that God who isn't the caring, solicitous God. Well, because she's grieving, I said nothing. But to be sure, God is God. He doesn't rely on us for our vain imaginings and daydreams. And who God is attested over and over and over again in the Gospels. I would have told her, well, do you know who the most fiery prophet is, the prophet most associated with fire and brimstone in all of the Bible? Jesus of Nazareth. The flinty Jesus. Who do you say that I am? He positions it as the central question in the Gospels. And we must reply. We can't float along passively. Well, we'll find out. We must answer with our words and prayers and thoughts and conduct of life. That is, we must be like him. How can we follow him in our journey of theosis when we don't even have an accurate picture of what he's like? It will not do to point to his crucifixion as a blood sacrifice offered in atonement for our sins. What? This man who has destroyed the Judahite life world because of blood sacrifice is claimed as a blood sacrifice for us. How can you imagine a greater affront to heaven? No, it's not adultery. No, it's not even murder. This far surpasses it. This particular idea, Jesus as blood sacrifice, would have to wait for 1,000 years to be invented by an Italian monk. Remember, the fathers saw the gospel as an exposition about the incarnation, not the crucifixion. It is Jesus' divine life that saves us, not his disfiguring death. And he commands that we exemplify his life of virtue and mercy. That's it. There need be no mention of fire. There need be no mention of annihilation if we simply live this life of virtue and mercy. That's what he expects. Now, I say, if we will just live this life of virtue and mercy. But a long, demanding road lies ahead, if that is our intention. It will mean constant self-denial. You see, we don't have time and money and energy to do everything. We will have to constantly deny ourselves as we come to the aid of others. It will mean a life of committed self-sacrifice, as on the Jericho Road, or wherever we find our neighbor in need. I'm referring, of course, to the man bleeding on the rocky road to Jericho, that the Good Samaritan came to help. And it will exhaust us. And no one will thank us for it. But sometimes quite the opposite. And it will cost us. It will cost us our upward mobility. It will cost us all of the leisure time we pictured for old age. It will cost us homes and cars and world travel. Finally, it will cost us our friends and family, which Jesus assures us we're in chapter 9 in the next chapter. But in the place of all these things, we shall discover friendship with God. John 15:15. and adoption by his father, Matthew 19:28-29. There is no other way to enter into their midst or to receive their royal welcome. There is only one way. Jesus says it is a narrow way and hard to find into the kingdom of God. In the meantime, we who are confined to our lesson today hear a divine command. It's a divine command issued by the Son of God. Go and learn what this means. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.